So the title for today's sermon is, Do You Have the Time? And I'm going to start by speaking about something that has nothing to do with it. But we'll explain the nature of my sermon. I have a question for you. Who is your favorite preacher? Now, you all are just going to say me, right?
No.
Listen to you. I know where you live. It's okay if I'm not your favorite preacher. But who is your favorite preacher? And now, do you know who your favorite preacher is?
Yeah.
Who?
God.
God, very good.
Amen.
Now, why? Why is that preacher your favorite preacher? What appeals about him or, you know, depending on what you believe, her, right? Is it because they're a deep theologian digging within Scripture, even going to their knowledge, their extensive knowledge of Greek and Hebrew to bring out the meaning? Or is it somebody else who preaches kind of in story form, sucks you in, right? Sucks you into the story, and by the time you're allowed to exit, you leave with an incredible point that is indelibly burned into your mind. What is it about their approach? Is it their voice? Something about their voice. Graham Maxwell, who I bring up quite often, has a great voice. And there, I remember hearing, was it last week, somebody who said that the first time that they heard him, it was the voice that got them to listen. There are people like that, right? Or how about execution? Some people like the more, like, can I get an amen, right? Some people like that, right? It's the execution. It appeals to them. What makes you like one preacher or another one? As a whole, it's really just a matter of taste, right? And that's why I think that we have so many different preachers out there. And it's no different than somebody having a favorite flavor of ice cream in many ways, although we all know that cookie dough is best, right?
No.
No? Why don't you guys just all agree with me? It'd make things a lot easier. And it's not wrong that one person might prefer a Red Bull approach to preaching versus another person who would rather kind of sit down and have a warm cup of tea with sugar and milk. It's just a matter of preference. Although there are times that I do think that the method does reflect on the message. So there are exceptions, but as a whole, I do think it's a matter of preference. But there are people who believe there is only one right approach to preaching, and it's called expository preaching. Does anybody know what that means? So what that means is that the preacher, every week, chooses a passage of Scripture and exposes on it? I don't know. Expounds? Either way, does that X thing on it. And that if he's doing his job right, over time, he's leading you through all the different pages of Scripture. And they're convinced that it's the only way to do it. And there's much to be said for this technique, because first of all, it points to the one source of knowledge that we know we can trust, right? And I don't think anybody can complain about that. And it also communicates that we believe that God, of all things, is smart enough to include in these pages everything that we really need to know to live and ultimately make it through the pearly gates. It also has a commitment to honest exegesis. We've talked about that word before, right? Honest Bible study, where you get really what it says out of it and don't put anything into it. And that commitment itself is more than commendable. But you've probably noticed that I do something called topical preaching. And topical preaching means that you take a subject. Sometimes I just take a word, right? Oh, is it a couple weeks back? I took the word hand and did a whole sermon on it. And I try to gather all the information out of the Bible, mine something, and put together what I think the Bible says about it. And I find for myself that one of the hardest parts of that job is to decide what not to include, because often I end up with enough notes to keep you here all afternoon, not just the 30 minutes that I shoot for. And it's generally just about 30 minutes, whether it seems longer or not, folks. Which is better? Well, I'm not going to get into the fray of that. Or which one to go further. I would say I might be willing to discuss which is better, but some people want to discuss right or wrong. I was surprised when I was doing some searching on the web that there were topical preachers who were talking about how it's wrong to be an expository preacher. Go figure. I would suggest two things without getting totally in the fray. First of all, I personally believe that expository preaching really does become topical anyway. Yeah. How many actually sit there and we talk about the different Hebrew things? What they do is within that verse there are multiple subjects and they talk about the subjects within the verse. The second thing I would argue is that any example of a sermon or sermon-like activity in the Bible is topical. I can't think of, occasionally you might have Paul talking about how the plural nature of, or lack of plural nature of seed means that it's talking about Christ or whatever, but as a whole, it is topical. Jesus sits down and he talks about prayer. Jesus sits down and he talks about the kingdom. So it doesn't mean it's better. The Bible also does not talk about people using Bible software to prepare for sermons, and I sure hope that that doesn't mean it's wrong. So as a whole, I would say as long as they stay true to the Word, either one's fine. And the fact is they will reach somebody I can't reach, and I will reach some people they can't reach. So more power to God for inspiring people to do different things. Although I would say, boo to those, as in, what we would do to the Yankees, boo to those who would try to make it an argument of right or wrong. But people preach the way God inspires them. Today, you are going to get to hear me preach my first and perhaps last expository sermon. What happened is this past Wednesday, I got a direct message from a friend of mine, Daniel, and he co-pastors a church in northern Arkansas. He called it Walmart Land or something like that in northern Arkansas. And he told me he was going to speak on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He has been going through 1 Peter for, look at Winslow already heading into Scripture. I like that, Winslow. He's been going through 1 Peter for over a year. And he asked me if I had any thoughts on the passage. And since I didn't already have a subject for this week's sermon, did I tell you one of the benefits of expository preaching is you always know what you're going to do for a sermon subject? Whereas as a topical person, you have to choose something? Well, either way, I didn't yet have a subject, so I figured I'd go ahead and do this week's sermon on that passage too. And let's just say I'm very glad that he did not ask me for advice on the passage just prior to it. Although we won't be able to avoid it 100%. But before we look at that passage, keep your Bibles open, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's first talk about 1 Peter as a book. Because unlike those in Daniel's congregation, who have had a year to build up to reading this, we're coming in at cold and hard, right? So by reading the whole book before you look at a reference and focus on a reference, it allows Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? Amen. Instead of pull it out of context and then we bring our thoughts and stuff. Scripture interprets Scripture, and it reads as Peter and God intended it, which is part of a larger letter, right? Peter was not developing standalone sound bites for CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, and other TV stations. This is a letter to people, and it was meant as a letter. And we've talked before, how many of us would like to have somebody take one of our letters to a friend and just start pulling things out? It was meant as a group. That's another reason to do it. We don't have time to read all of 1 Peter right now, so I'll encourage you after this to go home and read it, because it's only four chapters. It's only four chapters. It's an easy read, and there's a lot of great stuff in it. And right now, temporarily, just trust me that I've got it together, and the next week can tell me how wrong I am. So this is what I did. When I read through it a few times, this is what I got. First, persecution and suffering. Peter spends a good amount of time discussing Christian suffering, actually telling us to rejoice when, for Christ, for good, we suffer it. He actually spent some time talking about how we don't get credit, though, if we suffer for doing bad. If you look at 1 Peter 4:13, that's where he actually says to rejoice. Two, Peter keeps indirectly alluding to Christ's return with a reward for those who are saved and judgment for those who are lost. Turning from our old ways, Peter reminds us to no longer act like the unsaved. And, next bullet, proper conduct. He spends a good amount of time telling us how to behave to people within and without the church. And finally, perhaps most importantly, Christ. That Peter reminds us that Christ is our example as Christ suffered. That Christ is our example and that Christ is our reason. Does that make you want to read 1 Peter? Is that enough? So you're all going to read it tonight? This afternoon before you take a nap? That's the overall thematic context that we have as we look at this passage. So let's go ahead and turn to the passage together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And Mike, I was going to have you read this, but there are a couple of words in here I thought would be kind of cruel to get you with. But maybe a little later, if I have another one, feel up to it. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Is everybody there? You should all already be there. Okay. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. It's a lot. As a matter of fact, I forgot to mention, let me look back at my notes here. I mentioned in my notes what my initial response to him, and we'll see if you consider it accurate. Just give me one more second. You got to love these blank times on the online. You think it's bad enough with me standing up here. First of all, I said, boy, that was a doozy of a scripture. Do you guys agree? A lot in it? And I also said, and I couldn't find it in my notes here, but I also said, boy, it'd be hard to just do that justice in one sermon. So that's why we'll be spending the whole afternoon here like we discussed previously. But that's a great scripture, isn't it? A lot to it. I couldn't find it because it was the next part of the note. So my exact words was, wow, that's a doozy of a passage. By the way, how do you spell doozy? I don't know, I did IE on the end, but that's a doozy of a passage, and although, not sure how we can do justice to this passage in one sermon. But I will be unjust and try to squeeze this into one sermon, starting with the most difficult verse. Look at verse 6 again, where it says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, if you did read all the way through 1 Peter, you couldn't help but actually think that this is connected just above to the one of the verses in the passage that I said I was glad that I didn't have to help him with. And let's go ahead and find that. That would be verses 18 through 20. We're going to read 18 through 20. A lot of Christ suffering in this too, by the way, folks. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which, and this is where it gets really confusing, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. And being a church that likes baptism, you might even want to read the next verse, but we're not going to right now. So, what does verse 6 mean by the gospel being preached to the dead, chapter 4, verse 6, and verse 19 in chapter 3 mean when it says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison? What does it mean? And the answer is, we're not going to be sure until we get to heaven. Are you disappointed? I mean, you could go ahead and, you know, I'd love to be able to tell you exactly what both mean, but the reality is, an honest answer would be there is no definitive answer. That any explanation, its appeal to you will depend on your other theology. For instance, if you believe that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 is speaking about the holding places for the wicked and the righteous, and the righteous holding place has to do with those who died before Christ died on the cross, well then, clearly, 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 will appear to be talking about Jesus heading to one of both of those places and preaching, right? But that explanation isn't so terribly convincing to somebody like me who thinks is that the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is just a parable. We had a parable we discussed in Bible study earlier, right, where the woman keeps praying to the judge and he finally relents. And what was neat is the parable started off saying, by the way, this parable is just about being persistent. Well, parables usually have one point. And if the rich man and Lazarus is just a parable, it has one point. It's not describing Hades and Abraham's bosom. It's just got some other point, and I think we could figure out what it is. So there's no way that right here I'm going to be able to explain it. And I have a few other thoughts on verse 19 and verse 6 before we move on, because I'm not going to be able to explain it here. First, that we have to be careful not to spend too much time trying to figure out things that cannot be figured out based on the information we have. Notice what I said, based on the information we have, or that are of lesser importance. As Paul told Timothy, Titus, in Titus 3:9, we should avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And notice it starts off, foolish controversies. That's a separate thing than the genealogies in the law. That we should avoid foolish controversies. And when you can't definitively know something based on the information you have, and you spend a lot of time arguing about it, it has become a foolish controversy. Second, although it seems that the most natural conclusion that the spirits in prison in verse 19 of chapter 3 are the same as the dead who are preached to in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, they aren't necessarily, and I'm pretty convinced, doing research and reading through them, that they aren't the same. Third, if you go back and study theories for what is meant in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, take a look at the New American Standard Version, and there's one in every pew, don't have to right now, and see the addition of a single word that they have in verse 19 where they say, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now in prison. Now that is the addition of an extra word. It's not in the Greek. But you know, the New American Standard Bible is considered a very faithful and literal translation. So whether or not you personally believe the word now should be in there, you should give its inclusion some weight, shouldn't you? Think about it. Jesus could have preached to the spirits then who are in prison now, right? Without it having to be some kind of weird underworld type thing. Fourth, getting back to the verse that's actually part of the subject of the sermon, verse 6, Augie's namesake, Augustine, had some interesting thoughts. He wrote this, it does not necessarily follow that we should hear in verse 5, understand those who have departed from the body. For it could be that by the dead, Peter means unbelievers, those who are dead in the soul. Therefore, we are not obliged to believe that he refers to hell when he mentions the dead in the very next verse, verse 6. And to be honest, this direction is how I would interpret verse 5, verse 6. And not only does Augustine have a legitimate approach, we still have to also remember that verses 5 and 6 could be using dead in entirely different contexts. Just because they're right next to each other doesn't mean A equals B, B equals C, A equals C, right? And personally, it seems to me that when Peter spoke of preaching to those who are dead, he was speaking about those who had passed away and were told the gospel when they were alive. at least mine. Finally, let's all remember that in all of this, Peter's goal was not to describe an intermediate state of the dead where perhaps spirits are preached to. If he had intended that, I suspect he would have been far less ambiguous. Although, in fairness, it may have been very clear to the original readers. They may have understood the expressions completely. As someone who has written long articles only to have people nitpick me on inconsequential points, things that had nothing to do with the point I was trying to make, I imagine Peter would be quite frustrated should the only thing people remember from 1 Peter, his letter, was the question of whether or not there's preaching in the underworld. Was that his point? Did I mention that as one of the like 6 bullets that I brought up? It wasn't his point. And do you see by now, by the way, you know, you see how long we've gone, how I was right when I told Daniel that I didn't think we could really do justice to this in one sermon? Mm-hmm. We could spend a whole time just on this one verse, right? But even though the problematic 6th verse has eaten up most of the time, let's go ahead and go verse by verse through the other one. So are we back there? So 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then, I mean, there's different kinds of expository preaching too, but a lot of times you'll see they'll take piece by piece. And this is what a commentary would do too. So, first piece. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Notice Peter, like all the apostles, points to Jesus, right? Shouldn't we all do that? Want to learn about how to do something? Point to Jesus. Next, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What was Jesus' way of thinking, especially about suffering? Let's turn to Luke chapter 22 to find out. We're going to look at verses 41 and 42. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. Luke 22. That would be John. Let's go to Luke. Luke 22, verses 41 and 42. Are we there? So think of the context. I talked in a previous sermon about how heavily Jesus being separated from the Father on the cross weighed on Jesus' soul. So he's not feeling very good right now. He's pretty darn depressed. He's at wit's end. Even angels had to come to him. And that's the context. 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not only that, I can't help but thinking about having the mind of Christ without thinking about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. So let's look at that too. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 7. I'm sure you have scriptures like that too. If somebody says the mind of Christ, something pops up. Somebody says the love of God, something pops up. Well, this one pops up whenever I think about the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 7. We all there? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Amen, huh? We talked about the incarnation and how important it was recently. So, if we arm ourselves with Jesus' same way of thinking, we will pray, irreversibly commit to the will of God. Is that what Jesus did? Did he want the cup? And check our egos at the door and serve our fellow man. Pray, commit to the will of God, and serve man. That is how Jesus armed himself, and that's the way we should do it. So we've gotten through the first verse of our selection. Well, we've gotten through two, right? Because we snuck to the end. The end of verse 1, we actually didn't get totally through verse 1. The end of verse 1 and verses 2 and 3 seemed an inseparable trio. So let's go ahead and read those together. Heading back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read the end of verse 1 and then 2 and 3. It says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." First part, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. No. You see, that's one of those hard ones too, isn't it? I see, Kathleen, you're shaking your head. That's a hard one, right? No, Peter is not saying that if you use flagellation or other forms of sin of suffering, that you have somehow keeps us from sinning, or, for that matter, that any of us actually stop sinning. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he is just pointing out that if we are truly connected to Christ, who suffered sinlessly, then we can no longer willingly sin. As Paul notes in Romans 6:6-7, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Does this verse this portion of a verse make more sense now? It's said in a cryptic way, but no, he's not saying if you beat yourself, somehow you're going to stop sinning, or for that matter, that you will stop sinning. What he's saying is, it's one or the other, right? Christ has suffered and he has paid for it. Now you're somebody who does not sin willfully. Okay? And I'm not saying, by the way, that there aren't other valid interpretations of the end of verse 1, but I do think that my take for verse 1 makes sense, especially when you look at the two verses that follow it. So, as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's the next part there. Repentance isn't just about asking for forgiveness for our sins, is it? No. It's turning from them and turning toward God. Turning from them and turning toward God. We give up our fleshly desires for the will of God, which goes back to what we saw the sinless one doing, right? He gave up his earthly desire, not sinful desires, but earthly desire not to go through the cross for the will of God. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." You know, it almost seems to me in this part that Peter's saying, you've had your time for fun, now move on. Doesn't it? You guys had your, you know, if you think drinking's fun, you had your chance to drink. And I know not everybody here did that. If you've grown up in the church, you may not have done it. But a lot of us, yeah, we had our chance to drink. We had our chance to womanize. We had our, you know, we had all those opportunities. Stop it. Right? Time to move on. Let's turn again to Paul in Romans. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. He has something to say about it. And being that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, it's not surprising that he would. Romans chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. 13, 11 through 14. And Paul's a favorite. I like Peter, but Paul says things so well. He's less confused. Well, I take it back. He can be quite confusing too. He talks about preaching for the dead, doesn't he? I'm sorry, being baptized for the dead. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor." Oh, there's that funny armor. "Armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ That's the ultimate armor, isn't it? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Both Peter and Paul are telling us, believers, that the time is now, not tomorrow, not the day after, for all of us to stop dabbling in our old, carnal, sinful, fleshly nature. To quote Nike, just do it, right? I mentioned Wretched Radio quite a bit, and that's one of the points the guy has. Sometimes people call me, I can't get over this and I can't get over that, and the guy sometimes will just say, just do it. You know, you can. We're defeatists, and we make self-fulfilling prophecies when we say we can't stop smoking, and we say we can't, you know what I mean? Just do it. Now, we are in the home stretch of our expository exercise. And this verse probably makes a lot of sense to any of you who used to party a lot but stopped and the Lord changed your heart. And that's verse 4. Let's look at it together. Just remember, especially if your conversion experience was like that, stopped you dead in your tracks, this one's going to stand out to you. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. They are surprised when you don't join them, and they malign you. Sinners so enjoy and are so mired in their sin, they cannot understand why you would not gladly join them. What is up with you? They think that you are an idiot for not taking advantage of all that life has to offer. But we do know that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So yes, they malign you, partially because they think you are foolish. They honestly think you're kind of stupid. But I also suspect that it's because your righteous behavior implicitly judges their unrighteous behavior. And who do you know likes being judged? And I think that's a lot of the reason that Jesus ended up on the cross, was because when you're next to the sinless Son of God, you feel pretty empty, don't you? And you should. That's just how you react that's important. Just remember that we are promised in another one of Peter's missives that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. That's 2 Peter 3:3. Ridiculing you for believing in Jesus' return, where is the promise of his coming? That's 2 Peter 3, verse 4. However, you and I know that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's 2 Peter 3, 9. So just like God is patient with them, the people who make fun of you, hoping that they will repent, we need to be patient with them, hoping they will repent. One verse left, verse 5. Ready? Verse 5. And in some ways, to be honest, this is the punchline. Yes, we did have a verse 6, but this is the punchline. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Just like Peter has told us, the time is up for us continuing to wallow in the mud of sin. Time will be up for everyone when Jesus returns. Everyone. As we reviewed verse 4, I quoted a lot from 2 Peter, a section that ends with these words, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." I know that we all look forward to Jesus' return, to the end of pain, to the end of tears, to the end of death. But what is your reaction when you think of what that means for the lost, even to those who malign you? What is your reaction? Now, slow down. Arm yourself with the same thinking, same way of thinking as Jesus. We read that earlier, right? And respond to that question again. Is it the same answer? Praise God that there will be justice for all. But our hope should be that even those who have treated us worst in this temporal life will join us in the eternal life. Remember that. That those who have treated us worse in this temporal life, we should hope that they will join us in eternal life. Even if we might hope that they live a couple towns further down. So, wrapping up. Well, do you prefer expository preaching or topical preaching? Now, in fairness to expository preaching, I'm not practiced at it. I probably didn't do a very good job and haven't taken any courses on it. But that's kind of an idea. And to be honest, I think if I ever did expository preaching, I would choose even smaller groups just because. And that's why somebody like John MacArthur might take years to go just through Luke. I think he started with Matthew like 30 years ago, and it just took forever. That when you do it, it takes a while to go through it. I personally prefer expository preaching, more an expository discussion than Bible study. But one thing I can tell you is that good expository preaching and good topical preaching both end up pointing to the same person. Any guesses? Jesus, right? Jesus. And when you go home today, if you can't get yourself to read all of 1 Peter, please at least reread 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, and then ask yourself what God is trying to tell you with those verses. What is God trying to tell you with those verses? Ask yourself if you have armed yourself with Jesus' way of thinking. Have you? Ask yourself if you have put human passions behind you and you are instead following the will of God in living in the Spirit. Ask yourself if you are going to face the judgment alone or with the one who suffered in the flesh for you. DC Talk does an awesome version of a Larry Norman song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And although they are singing about the rapture, and I don't personally think the rapture is biblical, the point of the chorus is just as applicable when it comes to the second coming. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. Ask yourself if you are ready.